I'd like to introduce the district, the North Central District. We're part of the North Central District of the Evangelical Free Church, which is made up of 150 churches. Our team, the district team, which you'll see in just a moment, is here to be partners with us. And the main reason they want to really minister to leaders and pastors. Give me the next one. And as you see, there's 150 free churches in America, but we have 650 missionaries all across the world. So you're a part of something much bigger than we are. I think at times we just get the idea, well, we're here in Northeast, and what are we? Well, that's our relationship. Our district office's staff is made up of, I don't know why they put that one on the top. I still can't. This is our district superintendent, Brian Frone, just started. Again, another young pup, 42 years old, came from California to minister with us. So what did they do last 2 weeks when it was cold? They were back in California. I said, see you guys. But we're here to help you, and you'll see the staff. There's another picture, too. The staff is all here, and we have, this is, works with youth, with missions, pastoral care, and this is our administrative gal. Heads up the office, but just wanted you to see the scope of we're bigger than ourselves. You have other free churches. I think we know about Trinity City. I don't know if you know about the newest one, is which is right. Where's east from here? Somebody know where east is? East that way? East of from here is the our newest church, which is Gospel Life, which is meeting over on Fourth Avenue. Where you get off the highway, off of 35. And so it's a free church that's just started, and they're having some fun there. They're going to stay in Marcy Homes, so they'll be the next over from us. So it's exciting to see what God's going to do. Some of you have been here when I've preached. I don't ask rhetorical questions often, right? So if I asked a question, I may want an answer. And I'll make that very clear to you. How many of you are adventurous? You like something new. You have to be going. There we go. See, I like those hands. Last week, I'll tell you where I was last week. Last week this time, I was with my son-in-law who was on an 80-mile run in Wisconsin. Do you remember how cold it was? 19 below with the wind chill. We met a guy there at 12:30 on Saturday night. We were there where he was changing, they were getting warmed up, and we met a guy who was doing 160 mile. He only had 32 miles to go. I got to talking to him. I said, so tell me a little bit. Well, he said, I just finished early fall, I finished a 240 mile. And so I came here to warm up for the 140 mile one that's going to be up in Duluth, the last part of January, and then he's going to do one up with the Iditarod in Alaska, 400 miles. A little adventurous. And I go, we drove away, and I says, what would possess a guy to go do that in the cold weather? But adventurous. The reason I ask that, I think God has us on an adventure that many of us don't even realize because we don't step out. Here's an article I read by Peyton Jones. The title on the article is The Power of Risk. How about you? If we were honest with ourselves, and so rarely we are, would we say that we'd experience all that God has for us? My question isn't a veiled sort of Gnosticism, but a reinforcing of what the average Christian feels in their soul. A strong desire to live the adventure of the mission that the Holy Spirit within us has saved us to carry out. Paul expressed it when he said, there is one thing I do, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's a question of purpose. Paul's desire to know his purpose, to achieve it, and to leave a lasting impact. When a Christian isn't doing what he or she is made for, they become restless, just sitting in rows staring at the back of each other's head. We grow weary of being treated like an audience because Christianity is a participatory sport, not a spectator sport. Think about it from this angle. Every believing Christian has been invaded by the Holy Spirit, who's chomping at the bit to lead them on the adventure of their lives. If they're not living the adventure and chasing the Holy Spirit's dream for their life, they can still feel the inner conflict caused by the spiritual inertia. I'm convinced that Christians were made for the conquest of mission. What do you think of that one? Here's a question for you. On a scale 1 to 5, 1 being lowest, 5 being highest, I want you to rate yourself. I regularly experience the Holy Spirit working in me and working through me. Scale to 1 to 5. I regularly experience the Holy Spirit working in me and through me. What do you rate yourself? Don't tell me. I'll leave you that to think on. But I think this is where too often as people, I and myself included, I find myself that it's much more comfortable to not be on that adventure too far. Remember when we were little kids in a swimming pool, the little kiddie pool? We had one for our kids. We loved it because the kids were safe. You probably couldn't drown in it, you know, all those things, as safe, as comfortable. Trouble with kiddie pools is what? There's not a whole lot of adventure. My trouble is the first time I went for swimming lessons, in the middle of swimming lessons, they gave us a test about the third day, and they literally had to get the hook and drag me off the bottom of the pool. So you know what that did to my swimming? You know, I'm always like this. But our kids, when we had our children, they just love swimming. And so we would go camping on this lake. We had a lake to ourselves. And about the second year, the kids would be swimming out and having fun. And I'm sitting here watching because I'm afraid to go out in the water. I cheated and went and got a swimming belt that I still use today so I can go across any lake so I could get out in to have the adventure. Why are we as Christians often stuck in the kiddie pool of life and not out in the Great Lake where the adventure is? God has called us to be on mission. I believe there's two utopias that the scriptures talk about. The first one's when? Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, before there was any sin, that was the perfect time. There was utopia. They lived with God. They walked with God. They communed with God. We don't know how long it was, but they spent time with God. The second utopia is when? Heaven. Revelation 21 and 22. It talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And we have that utopia to look forward to. And we realize that again, Jesus said that there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. There will be walk with God. We won't need the light of the moon or the sun or the stars because God will be our light. And God says what? I will be their God. Utopia. But the trouble is right now we're where? We're in between. And the in between happened because when Adam and Eve realized that they said, hey, they were tempted. And when I was reading that this week, in my devotions, Eve, it says, she wanted to know what evil was. When you stop and think, like, you don't realize it really when she took the apple and gave it to Adam and they both ate, they were learning what evil was because they didn't know it before. But that was the start of the fall because they became independent. They knew what evil was and they started living in evil. And because of the fall, utopia was done. But here's where the gospel comes in. Because of God, God started working out his plan of salvation. And yet while we were sinners, he sent Christ to come and die for us so that we might, if we put our trust in his work, his life, his death and resurrection, we can come and turn from our sins and we can have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life so that we will be where? The second utopia. But this page here is God's rescue. And guess what God has called us as Christians to be on? Question. He's called us to be on what? The great rescue. You know, the scriptures teach it very clearly that if you are born again, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know the gospel, you are called to join Jesus in the great rescue. God has chosen us as a very important part of that rescue. Even though he does the ultimate rescuing through Jesus Christ, you and I are still called to be on that rescue adventure. And that's why the Holy Spirit's in us chomping at the bit so that he can work in us to transform us, so he can work through us, so that he can work with us to rescue the lost world. Let's turn to John 4. Because in John 4, Jesus teaches us very clearly, teaches his followers how to partner with him in the great rescue. A little background on John 4 before we read it. We're not reading the whole passage, the first 24 verses. But in the first 24 verses, Jesus says that he has to go through Samaria. And he goes to, as he's going through Samaria, he stops at the well to talk to a Samaritan woman. Does anyone know, can someone tell me what the Jews' feelings for a Samaritan was? How bad? Hate him. Really bad. In fact, they hated him so bad, there was very few Jews who would go through Samaria. They would walk clear out around instead of go through. There's no Jew who would sit and talk with a Samaritan because they were half-breeds. They weren't people of any value. They were despised. They were hated. This is the woman. And then on top of that, you need to realize in their day and age, women, men never talk to women other than their own wife. So here we find Jesus talking to one of the most hated, despised people, who was a woman at the well. And he shares with her and he talks with her and he asks her for a drink. And then he goes and he says, he tells her about living water, and she says, boy, I'd like to have some of that living water. And then he comes back and he shares the living water. Let me pick it up there, because when she tells about the living water, the next question he says, go bring your husband. And she says, I don't have any husband. Five guys who are married to are gone. I've been married five times. No, she says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You were married five times, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. And then she gets into talking about the Messiah. And let's pick it up here, verse 25. I'm reading now the NIV. The woman said, because Jesus talks about the Messiah, the woman says, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one you're speaking to, I am he. What he just said? I'm the Messiah. This is the first time in the Gospels he tells somebody he's the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked what you want or why are you talking with her. Then, leaving her water jar at the well, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Wow. Did you see what just happened? Here he's talking to a woman who's, this woman was despised by her community because she was coming to the well at noon. The people knew she'd been divorced five times. They knew she was living with somebody. So she was nothing. And Jesus shares with her, probably the first recorded person we know where Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And what does she do? She immediately leaves what she has and goes back to town where the disciples have just come from. They were to buy food. They were buying food there. She goes back to the town because she had met the Messiah. Wow. But the disciples, they're coming back. And what's going on here, Jesus? Here's food. I don't need to eat your food. And they start asking questions. And, you know, Jesus is one of those who really, once you start asking questions, he said, now it's teaching time. So let's look at the next passage. And that starts with verse 34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the harvest. They are ripe for, look at the harvest, yeah. Man, my eyes aren't working here. They are ripe for harvest. Look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. Now, even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you reap the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Do you see what Jesus is saying? First thing, Jesus came to finish the great rescue. Jesus is bringing out the point that he is on mission. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He's saying, I'm nourished by that, but what's he nourished by? What's the will of God for Jesus? What's the work he needs to finish? What breaks the heart of God? Tell me about the two times in the Bible where Jesus wept. What are they? Lazarus died. When's the other one? Over Jerusalem. Do you remember what he wept over Jerusalem for? He says, it's in Luke 19:41. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. He's weeping over them because they're lost. They can't even see Jesus when he's right there. They can't accept him. His heart's broken over lost people. And in fact, Jesus himself says in John 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So what's his mission? The great rescue. To prepare a people for the new utopia in Revelation. And so Jesus is on that mission and he wants us to join him on that mission. Jesus found joy in doing the work of the Father. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it says he counted it all joy, the cross joy. Why was the cross joy? Because it pleased the Father, because it was the purpose he was there for, so that there could be the rescue, and so that people would be saved. So first we see Jesus came to finish the great rescue. Second, do you see in verse 35, he says, he's talking to the disciples now. And who are the disciples now? Today? Who are the disciples? We, right? So he's talking to us now, right? Do you see what he says in verse 34 and 35? 35, and he says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. What is he saying? He's telling us to open our eyes to see the ripe fields ready for the rescue and for the harvest. In other words, he's saying, hey guys, open your eyes. See what's going on around you. Let's go back and look at the disciples. The disciples were in the town where the woman was from, right? If you go back in the first part, they went into Sychar to buy food. That's where she'd come from to visit the well. They had been among this whole group of people who needed a Savior, and they didn't even see it. They got their food, and they came back to the well to feed Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. Open your eyes and see. Do you know what's happening right here? What'd the woman go do? After she left the well, what'd she do? She told others. So what happens? If it says there, look at the fields white for harvest, what it is, Jesus is saying, guys, look there. Watch, look at those people coming here. Why are those people coming? Why are those people coming? In fact, if you read later in the passage, where we're not going to have time to get to unless we stay till tomorrow, is that Jesus stayed with them two more days. And the people said, the reason we accept Jesus now is not because of what you said, but because we've seen this Messiah. Why did the disciples not see the harvest? How could they miss it? Let me give you a couple couple of my ideas. I think the first reason they missed it was because they were on task. Their task was to go buy food. Go do food. Jesus, they talked it over, and Jesus said, yep, we need some food. We're hungry, we're tired. I'll sit down here and wait. You go get food. And they went and got food. And that was good enough. I think the second reason is that they did not believe that these people could be saved anyhow. They're Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're despised. They're worthless. They can't be a part of God's kingdom. I think the third reason might be that the disciples just, their task was to get food. Their task was to reach people. And then I think the last reason was these people just don't matter. And because the people didn't matter, then there's no reason. We have no reason to think about them as a harvest field. Can we bring this down home now? What does your and my harvest field look like? It probably looks like broken people. Like us. Busy people like us. It probably looks like a lot of good people. Do you have a lot of good neighbors and good friends? And they're good people, right? But what's the problem? They don't know Christ. Is that a problem? Is it a problem? It's a problem in our head. Is it a problem in our heart? I think that's where we get to struggling with it, isn't it? We know it up here that it's a problem, that they're lost, but is it a problem that moves us and breaks our heart like it broke Jesus' heart? And that's what we need to be thinking about. These people are good people, but they're people no one else cares for. And we have people out there that in our pathway every day. We're talking about people that you and I rub shoulders with, right? What does a lost person look like in your world? That's a question. What does a lost person look like in your world? Living for themselves. Okay? Depressed and lonely. Self-sufficient. Some having the world looking like they just have the world in control, right? Too busy to pay attention. A lot of them look just like us, don't they? And there's a lot of them that are really, really, really pretty special people. But it's my heart broken for them. That's what the lost look like. That's what our field looks like. But the trouble is, how are you and I like the disciples? Why don't we see the harvest field? Why don't we see the big rescue? In fact, I was here a couple months ago when we had a congregational meeting, and someone asked, what is our plan for reaching Northeast? We're going to find out. This is the plan for reaching Northeast. The plan is we have to get to the place where we start to see the harvest field. But we have to do more than see the harvest field. Why don't we see the harvest field? Well, I'm convinced one thing is we get busy with the church's work and we just miss the lost. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you 3/4 of your friends are already Christians, your close friends. And we're in what? A Christian bubble. And in fact, if we would lead someone to Christ today, the first thing we'd tell them to do is you need to get in a small group with us. You need to become part of us, right? How long does it take them to get to the place where they're not part of their network, where they're reaching their network? Doesn't take long, does it? And what do lost people feel like when someone comes from them and comes to us and says, and walks away? Do you see how easy it is for us to get in that holy bubble? Secondly, I wonder if we see the need for the lost people. Go ahead, John, with the next slide. Do you realize here's Northeast? This is where we have committed to minister. And we have said specifically that we are going to be God's community in Northeast. That's how many people, almost 40,000 residents, 39,940, that's 904. 31,924 will not be in any Christian church today. At least that many, and it may be more. And you say, so? But what happens if they're not any place where they can hear the gospel or see the gospel? Do you see how many churches we could plant in Northeast? They say you need 1,000 for every, you need one church for every 1,000. So we could even plant 30 more churches in Northeast. Because are we going to reach it or not? Those people need Christ. You're going to say, well, some of them go to churches, but are they preaching the gospel? Clearly. And I'm not saying we have the only corner on that. Don't ever get that attitude, because then that makes us proud, and God will humble the proud. The third reason I think many times we don't see the harvest and the rescue is our hearts aren't broken for the things that really matter to God. God does want us healed physically, but God is more concerned about the ones who are lost. Does our prayer life show that we care for the lost? We had a guy in our one church, our first church plant, his name was Paul. Paul could never pray for lost people without weeping. And I was kind of jealous of that. But it was genuine. When he'd start praying for lost people, he would just weep. The heart of God moved him. You go, wow. Also, another reason may be that some people don't deserve to be rescued. They made their bed, let them lie in it. Do you have any people like that? We all know some of them, right? But they're just as lost, and God loves them just as much, and Christ came to die for them just as much as he did for us. Or how about the idea that, this is tough, folks. This is me too. I'm not pointing fingers here, okay? I'm preaching here, okay? Do we really care? Do we really care that people go to hell? Does it really break my heart? We had a gal in our last church plant who... from age 6 to age 12, was abused by her stepdad in every way that could be abused. She became an alcoholic at age 12 so that her stepdad would leave her alone. She came to our church, and I wasn't there the first Sunday she came, and the guy who was driving out to preach, God changed the sermon on the way out and said, you have to preach on forgiveness. She calls me the next week and says, Dan, I need to forgive, but I don't know how. I need to forgive that man. We sat down with her, another gal and I, and we walked her through the steps to freedom, and she forgave her stepdad. And I mean, just it broke my heart. It made me so angry at him. I wanted to kill him too. And there's a guy I thought does not deserve salvation. A week later, I get a phone call from Kathy saying, Dan, would you go visit my stepdad? He's dying. He says, I think you're the only guy I can reach him. But I said, Kathy! Why? And she says, Dan, there's nobody who deserves hell. No, she says, I don't want nobody to go to hell. Wow. Is our heart broken for the lost? Because if it's not, we can't be moved. Here's a concern I have, folks, another concern that will keep us from really seeing the harvest and being in the harvest. It's going to be very easy for us to get busy with our building and expect them to come to us. We're going to have this new building. Come to us, come to us, come to us, right? The new building is only a tool, as this is only a tool. In fact, the best illustration I can give you is some guy shared it with me while I was helping him. They worked it through. It's a car service and repair station. The new building is only like a car service and repair station. You take your car. You don't go anywhere when you have it in the service station, do you? It's just sitting there to get fixed or tuned up or something, right? In fact, you can have that car sitting in there in one of those bays. They can put it up in the lift. Someone can start it up and put it in gear and let it run at 60 miles an hour. Where is it going to go? Nowhere, right? We can get in that new building and start doing all kind of activity and be up on the lift and be going just brrrr. And where are we going for the kingdom? Where are we going to reach the lost? Where are we going? See, we need to remember that this new building is just a tool. Just a wonderful tool that God's granted us. But let's not let it keep us from seeing the harvest and going to the harvest. Jesus came to us. He came from heaven down to us. He came to our turf. We need to be going from where we're at to their turf. And we need to meet people. We need to be going to places in Northeast, so that we're meeting people and building relationships if we're going to really reach the lost world. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us to reach the Northeast for Him. Moving ahead. When there is salvation, there's great joy. Look at verse 36. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage, and a harvest, a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. There's always great joy over salvation of a person, because as the sower and the reaper work together, they see someone come to Christ. And we're told also there's great joy in heaven over the salvation of one person. Rescue brings eternal life. Eternal life brings joy to both those being saved and those who have been part of the rescue process. Rescue takes more than one person usually. Sower and reaper under the Holy Spirit's leading. And then God does the salvation. Remember, Jesus is the one that saves. He just uses us. He invites us to be part of that process. And then the last point that I want to make here is in verse 37, Jesus' mission is our mission. Look at 37 and 8 with me. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. You see, there's some sowing and there's some reaping, right? Which is more important? Question. Don't shake your head, say it.
Neither.
But we have made it so that the guy who reaps is more important. But if you don't have the sower, you're not going to have the reaper. Any of you farmers who've ever been on a farm, if you don't plant it, you aren't going to reap it. And you need both. And usually it takes 6 to 7 deep personal relationships with believers to bring someone to where they can reap. I've been a part of sowing. I've done a lot of sowing in my life. And it's fun, but you don't see the reward of it. I remember a guy back in Venango, Pennsylvania, and he came to me 4 years after he saved me. He says, Dan, you're the reason I got saved. And I looked at him and I says, what? What did I do? He says, well, I wanted to baptize my baby, dedicate my baby, and you told me that if you dedicate your baby lost like you're doing, you're dedicating her to go to hell. I was bold enough to say that. Do you know what? I have a cross in my office because he came to Christ. He said, that's the thing that planted a seed. I go, wow. But then on the other side, I've had the privilege of reaping. Cheryl and I were sitting at supper one time in our first church plant, and a guy calls and he says, Dan, can you come over? And I says, I'm eating. He says, well, I want someone to lead me to Christ. I says, I'm coming your way. And I've had more than one of those. And you start to see it's both. But what is sowing? Sowing is sharing things. Sowing is praying. And I think too often we believe that when we sow, we have to immediately be telling him, are you saved? That's God's problem, not mine. And we need to realize, people, the sowing in the rescue process is praying for specific individuals regularly for salvation. It's building relationships with people so that you can share what Jesus is doing in your life. It's sharing who Jesus is. It's meeting others' needs and using that to share Jesus. Remember what the Samaritan woman did? She's responsible for leading a whole community to Christ. Could this be the Messiah? But also some of you may call to be reap. And we some sowers will reap and some reapers will sow. And we all need to do it together. And reaping is we're sharing the gospel in a specific way so that that person can come to repentance of their sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ. Hear me. Not every time that you share the gospel will you reap. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Let's go back to the Holy Spirit. What do we say about the Holy Spirit? He's in you chomping at the bit to be about the adventure of working through you. Hear him. So what's God calling us to do, folks? I believe God has us on a great adventure. Do we want to jump in or not? You know, do we want to stay in the kiddie pool where it's safe? Or do you want to get out in the lake? Again, like I told you, I needed help. I still to this day, when I go swimming, I have my belt that I wear because I swim like a rock. I can be in the bottom quicker than anybody else. And you know, it's not good for your lungs. But are our hearts moved for lost people, folks? Here's some thoughts to ponder. First of all, have you been rescued by Jesus Christ? Do you have the assurance that your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and do you know that without a doubt? If not, someone here would love to talk to you. We'd love to share the plan that would take you help you step across. Secondly, who is in your rescue and harvest field? We need to be thinking about that. Are we seeing them? Can't we see them? It's probably that ornery person you're working next to. Do any of you have that? You have that person just, I see some of those grins because you know what I'm talking about. But what are we doing? Or maybe it's just that person that really has it all together. That seems to have everything working. But you know they don't know Christ. Who's in your harvest field? Thirdly, what is hindering you from seeing your rescue or your harvest field? What's holding you back, folks? What's holding me back? I'll tell you what is holding me back. I do work in a Christian bubble. In fact, I'm working with churches all the time. So I'm really working in a Christian bubble, right? You have one church to work in. I work in many. And so I have to figure out ways that's outside the church to build relationship. And too often, it's very easy to say, well, I know so-and-so, but am I willing to take time to build relationships with so-and-so so that I can pour into their lives? Then the last question is, how will you use the wonderful tool God is giving us, the tool of the Waterbury building, to reach your harvest? You've got to keep it a tool, but how are you going to do that? As we close, someone sent me something yesterday I appreciate. said there's a passage in 2 Samuel 5:12, and this is what it reads. And David realized the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he just exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. He said, why don't you just change a couple words in that and read that to us tomorrow? And the Antioch congregation realized that the Lord had established them in Northeast and had given them the Waterbury space for the sake of God's church in Northeast and beyond. Antioch, we believe we exist to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. Now here I have a task for you. You all have one of these pieces of paper in your announcement sheets, in your bulletin? Anybody not have one of these? Who wants one? You'll want one because you have a couple minutes work here and we're done. What this is a prayer sheet. And why I'm passing this out is, if we do not do something specific today, guess what? This sermon will be another sermon, right? And next week we'll come and get another sermon, right? On the one side of this sheet, it says, prayer, people in your circle of influence that you're going to pray for. First is, are we praying for daily opportunities? People, God, give me an opportunity today to share the gospel, to see the lost. The second one is pray for the person of peace. I have a person of peace, his name's George. He's not a believer, but if there's any chance that he has where he needs someone to spiritually speak into someone else's life, he calls me and says, Moose, would you do it? But I haven't been able to lead him to the Lord. He's still on my prayer list. But he's a guy like that that wants other people to be saved. You go, wow. You see, there's a lot of spaces on that. I would like, as we close in prayer today, I'm going to give you 2 to 3 minutes to just put down 2 to 3 people who you think God's laid on your heart that you need to pray for every day. People who you need to pray for their salvation. Before we close in prayer, will you take that and just take a moment here and let's just wait and say, okay, Lord, who should I have on this list? What names need to be on there? People that I'll start praying for every day, because if you're not praying for them, you're not going to reach people. God's still the one that changes their hearts, but God has to change my heart so that I care about their heart. Is that right? Let's take a moment and just put 2 or 3 names down there. Andy will be asking you about that next week or the following week. Just say, hey, are we praying for him? Two or three names of people that God's laid on your heart. Let's pray. Father God, I believe myself and all these people here, my brothers and sisters, we just feel overwhelmed because we know we're not worthy of your love. We know we did nothing to deserve it. We know that you loved us, well, yet while we were sinners. And we thank you for that. We pray, Father God, today that your Holy Spirit would just continue to work in us to help seeing that harvest field. Lord, we pray for the individuals you laid on our list, that, Lord, you'd help us to really be diligent about lifting them before your throne of grace daily. And Lord, that you'd start working in their lives and work in our lives and give us opportunities. Father, I pray today publicly for 6 people. I pray for George and Laura, Rich and Kathy, and Allie and Todd. And Father, we pray together that you would move in and just touch their lives and draw them to yourself. Holy Spirit, let them see the need for your salvation. Thank you, Father. Lead us now, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name.